Son's name. Amen. So you know, we put our faith and hope in many things. We put huge amounts of faith and hope in things of the world. So for instance, when Julie and I went on our great adventure this last week, we first put our faith and hope in my parents to hold down the fort and to be kid wranglers while we were away. And I'm sure that's no small feat. Have you met our son, Owen? So next, we put our faith and hope in the TSA agents to let us onto the plane. And then a ton of faith and hope was invested in the airline, from the mechanics to the pilots and to even God for the weather. Then we put faith and hope in our new friend that I mentioned, Patrick, from the film festival that we attended, to actually be there at the airport to pick us up and then safely transport us to Lake Charles. And over the next week, we had faith and hope in all of the just the restaurants that we went to and chefs who fed us some amazing Cajun and Creole food. Oh, man, if you followed us again on Facebook, every time we ate, I tried to eat Southern. And I tried to, as somebody said, put the South in my mouth. I put plenty of the South in my mouth, and it was good. But also, and in that Cajun and Creole, we had things called boudin. We had beignets. We had shrimp, redfish, crab, crawfish. It was amazing. Along the way, we put our faith and hope in the weather. And thankfully, we had no effects of the hurricane outside of it being maybe a little windier. You know, we put our faith and hope in hotels. We put our faith and hope in a rental car, multiple elevators, street signs. We put our faith and hope in MapQuest. Yeah, exactly, huh? We put our faith and hope in a 747 jumbo jet and a space shuttle that was riding piggyback at the Johnson Space Center as we got to go in it to tour. There was this great T-shirt. Oh, man, I laughed. If they had my size or whatever. It said, in the gift shop, it said, "Houston, I have many problems." And if they had given me the opportunity, I would have been pleased to put my faith and hope in any of their astronaut simulating training simulators. We also put our faith and hope in tram rides and bridges and piers and docks and even an oil drilling platform that we got to tour from the 1960s. I tried to get Julie to put her faith and hope in a boat ride around the little bay, but she would have none of that. I also didn't put my faith and hope in the rides on Pleasure Pier that was there in Galveston, kind of like Coney Island, you know. You see these things, and it's bad enough that you go on some of these rides, but who wants to do it out over the ocean, you know? It's like, come on. And these are really just some of the things that we put our faith and hope in that we take for granted. You don't even think about, right? Now, on a more serious note, we often put our faith and hope in people, relationships, marriages, family, friendships, relationships in general. Some people will put their faith and hope in school. Some put it in jobs. Some put it in careers. Some put faith and hope in power and position. They will put their faith and hope in money or fame, fortune. Some put their faith and hope in possessions. Some put their faith and hope in their hobbies or sports or any kind of extracurricular kinds of activities. Some put their faith and hope in their community and maybe even in their service to others. Some put their faith and hope in entertainment, social media. Some put their faith and hope in politicians, government, environment. Many put faith and hope in themselves. The problem with these things, friends, and anything else that you might come up with, is that they can all, bar none, fail you. They can all fail you. And frankly, at some point, they probably will. When you put your faith and hope in anything but what you will see in our text today, then you are setting yourself up not just for disappointment, but even possibly eternal catastrophe. with that, go ahead and turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Peter 1, verses 17 to 19, where Peter presents God's commands to conduct conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That was the command. With the caveat that this command was for those who address as the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, which is to say, in a nutshell, believers, right? But Peter is also letting us in, let us in on this doctrine known as the judgment seat of Christ, which teaches that as believers, we will all be judged by Christ as to what we did with our lives as Christians in service to Him. In other words, when we were living our lives for the glory of God versus selfishly living for the glory of us, then we will receive heavenly treasures. But for all of the selfish living, living for us, the prideful living, the rewards are lost. We also needed to make very clear that this doctrine is not about losing your salvation. Because as true believers, you cannot lose your salvation. Is that a big amen? Amen. In any way, shape, or form. Then after this, in verses 18 to 19, Peter then speaks of God's reasons why a Christian should conduct themselves in fear, meaning in reverence and in respect and in honor towards God. Because as it says there in the text, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so we learn that each of us should take our Christian walks very, very seriously, considering the price that it cost Jesus. Oh, I mean, where do we begin to, you know, we think about the price that it cost Jesus. I mean, His having to leave behind the glories of heaven for a life on a sin-cursed earth? Or the unbelief that followed Him wherever He went, or knowing that what His future was to be by way of His arrest and this, you know, kangaroo court trial and the physical torture that He would endure, especially with His Father turning His face away from Him as He hung on the cross and poured out all of His wrath meant for us and our sin on His one and only perfect righteous Son. Not to mention the cost to God the Father, as He watched, or maybe absolutely more appropriately to say, orchestrated His innocent, holy, perfectly loving Son, abused, tortured, and hated by sinful men. So all of this to say, friends, we learn that we should not take this great salvation of ours lightly. We should not take it for granted, because it cost a steep price, very pretty price. Therefore, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now, at this point in the text, Peter wants to elaborate on this spotless lamb, Jesus, God incarnate. Because you see, along with His sinless life, which equates to Him as your Redeemer, he wants you to know why you can be confident about this great salvation that has been graced to you. I had the word given to you, and it is, but I like graced to you. He wants you to know 100% what your faith and hope should be in. And that's the great mystery here. What is it your faith and hope should be in? Oh, wait a minute, it's not really a mystery, is it? It's God. It's God, absolutely God. So follow along this morning as we consider five reasons why your faith and hope should be in God, starting in verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to just look at verses 20 to 21. For He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the first reason, friends, that you should put your faith and hope in God is because Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, back there in verse 20. Now, we're not going to spend too much time here on this doctrine of foreknowledge, because we did address it back in verse 2, where we read that believers are all chosen for salvation and obedience to Jesus, as it said in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So, in a nutshell, here's what we learned back then about this doctrine. The Greek word for foreknowledge is prognosis. Prognosis, you know that word, right? It means to know beforehand. We have our own word, prognosis, which means, for instance, when a doctor tells you what the expected outcome will be in regard to a diagnosis that he's given you. He's telling you beforehand what he believes is going to happen based on his knowledge. Theologically, this means that God knows beforehand. And as we learn from verse 2, God knew beforehand who he would save. You say, but before when? Before when? Well, as we see in verse 20 regarding Jesus, and then if we were to look at Ephesians 4 regarding believers, it's before the foundation of the world. Or from Titus chapter 1 verse 2, long ages ago. Or in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, from all eternity, God had the foreknowledge of who he would save. Now back in verse 21, I started by telling you what foreknowledge is not. Sometimes it's easier to understand if you understand what it isn't. Christians that don't believe in God predestining or electing those that he would save before the foundation of the world will often say this: foreknowledge is God, before the foundation of the world, looking ahead through the tunnel of time, if you will, kind of like looking into a crystal ball to see who would decide of their own free will to believe in Jesus as their Savior. Once he sees who it is that will choose Jesus and believe in him of their own volition, God then chooses or predestines and elects them for salvation. Now again, this is what foreknowledge is not. And people who believe this deny the sovereignty of God in their salvation because they insist that they came to God on their own. No help from him. They are those who believe that they had something to do with their salvation, that they played a part in their salvation, that they helped or assisted God in their being saved. This is not what God's word teaches. This is not what it means by foreknowledge. Now, really quick, this all being said, let me just ask you, did you choose to believe in God and the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life of your own will and volition? And we would all who are saved say, well, yes, I did. Absolutely. But only because, friends, God foreknew your salvation because he elected and predestined and chose you to believe before the foundation of the world. So in that sense, it's a both and situation. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. What does it mean then that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world? Now we know from many other places in Scripture that Jesus has existed as part of the Trinity for how long? All eternity. God did not look forward in that tunnel of time or in a crystal ball and go, oh, great, great, there's this man, and he's going to be born in another 6,000 years or so, and he is going to become the Savior of sinners. Oh, that's great, because, you know, I wasn't sure what I was going to do to get all these people that I've created saved. Well, since I know that he's on his way, you know what, I'll call him my son. And I'll give him the name Jesus, and I'm going to start prophesying about him in my word, and eventually I will have him give his life as a sacrifice for sinners. Oh, goody. That is not what God did. I mean, that's absurd, right? Of course. Peter's text is clear that Jesus and what he would do and accomplish to save sinners was known by God before beforehand because God planned it this way, friends. And he planned it this way before the foundation of the world, from all eternity. And I can show you this. We can prove this. Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. I mean, this is just an awesome text because it's just, boom, black and white. Acts 2, verses 22 to 23. This is Peter's. It's great that Peter actually is the one saying this. It's Peter's amazing sermon to those of Judea and also those who lived in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, just after the tongues of fire appeared and gave the 12 apostles the ability to share the gospel in different languages to varied people groups who were all there for this very special holy day. And in verses 22 to 23, Peter said this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." It is right there. Couldn't be any clearer. Peter is making clear, folks, that Jesus and what he would do to save sinners, you and I, by going to the cross, was something that God had planned all along, even before the foundation of the world. And so this is why you should have your faith and hope in God. But next, Peter also reminds us how this was not just something that God cooked up in eternity past that never came to fruition. And this takes us to the second reason that you should put your faith and hope in God, because Jesus has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. That's our second reason. Jesus has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, looking back to verse 20. Now, this understanding of Jesus as appearing, it's a common way for the New Testament writers to refer to Jesus as God incarnate, right? God in human flesh. For instance, in Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." He's referring to Jesus. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us." It's talking about him physically coming to earth. In 1 John 3:5, we should remember this from our 1 John study, speaking of Jesus, John writes, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Or in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." So it's just a word meaning he showed up in human flesh, God incarnate. God brought about his predetermined plan to save sinners by having Jesus appear, to enter into the time and space of world history, to be physically born to a virgin in the little town of Bethlehem under the law to redeem you and I. Now, what do we make of the fact that Peter says Jesus has appeared in these last times? Well, if you remember, we learned about this back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, where John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Last hour being synonymous with last times. And I shared with you back then that the common Jewish belief was that time would be divided into two ages. You'd have the present age, which was characterized by evil, and the coming age that would be characterized by righteousness. Now, the Old Testament Jew believed that the coming age would begin with Messiah. However, once Messiah came in the form of Jesus, while the present evil age over here was still in effect, a change by this significant event of Jesus showing up had occurred. Of course, Jesus promised his return, and so now the New Testament saint found themselves in a time period between the two advents of the Messiah. Jesus comes to earth here in the first advent. Jesus will return to earth in the second advent. So we got this space here in between. And it's in this in-between time that is referred to as the last hour. So anywhere between Jesus' first advent and second advent is the last hour or the last times. Peter sees the first advent of Jesus as the beginning of the last times, which it would include all the way up to us right here in 2018. We're still in the last times and all the way until he returns, which would be his second advent. So here, I'm trying to give another way to explain this. So if today, Sunday, we use today, Sunday, and if today, Sunday actually equaled or encompassed all of world history, maybe prior to church starting would be the evil age, okay? Then church starts, and we're going to kind of say that that's the advent of Jesus, right? Well, the age is still evil, but a change has occurred, right? Church has started. And this marks the start of the last times. This continues even after church has ended, which we'll characterize as Jesus' ascension back up into heaven, okay? And as we anticipate coming back together for Sunday evening service and worship and ministry, that would be the second advent. So it's that time in between, the time in between. That was kind of a weird illustration, I know. I was like, I don't know if that's going to go over well or not. We'll see. Now, of course, the reason that we put our faith and hope in God is that he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, me. And when we use that phrase, for your sake, well, it usually means that things were heading in kind of a not a great direction, a bad direction even for you, but then things turned around in your favor. For instance, we might say, for your sake, you better have that money for me by Tuesday. Right? Or will you please stop hitting your sister for goodness sake? Or, I hope you tell the truth for your sake. And of course, this is why Christ came to earth, for our sakes. Our lives are headed on a trajectory towards hell and eternity in the lake of fire because of our rejection of Christ, because of living in our sin. But God, because he loves us, because his desire is not that we would end up in the pit of destruction, but that we would end up in his heavenly kingdom, sent the Lord Jesus Christ down to earth to live the perfect life that we could never live and to die a death in our place. He would actually be a sacrifice. He'd be a substitute for us. So we wouldn't have to go to the cross. He would go to the cross. We wouldn't have to have any eternity in hell. He will pay the full price, price paid in full, to God on our behalf, actually becoming sin for us, dying on that cross, being buried in the ground, 3 days later resurrecting, showing proof that he was God, showing proof that as he would have eternal resurrected life, so will we. We too will have eternal life. If you would only believe. No works involved. You don't have to do it. We were talking about that in the youth Sunday school class this morning. Abraham was given all these promises. He didn't have to. God didn't say, hey, Abraham, if you do this and you do this and you do this, then I'll do this, this, and this. Now, what's it say? Abraham, what, kids? Blanked God. What was it? Believed God. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's the same with us. If you would believe and put your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's that simple. Jesus went to the cross for the sake of us, and this was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And the next reason that you should have your faith and hope in God, number three, is that through Jesus, you are believers in God. We saw that in verse 21. You are believers in God. You see, prior to the coming of the Messiah, it was just basically the people and God. Yes, they had a mediator in the high priest and all the priests that were under him. But there wasn't anyone else they needed to believe in order to, say, have access to God. We talk of the Jews today, or even of the Muslim faith, or Mormons for that matter, all would say that they have a belief in God. Many non-believers think that's all you need to believe in God. That's all you need. Just believe. Just believe in God. They don't understand that there's a big difference between their God and the God of the Bible. That's the difference. In fact, it can really be strange. If you talk to a devout Jew who, you know, maybe that person is just going on and on about his belief and even talking about his love for God. And you think, well, I mean, come on, how can this person not really know and love the God of the Bible? They're talking about him and they sing to him and they read from his word and they attend temple service and they generally worship him just like I do. And yet there is a profound difference between us and them, because God makes it abundantly clear that the only way to know him is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, does that devout Jew have any sort of a real true relationship with God? Absolutely not. None. Zero. Zero. Ah, that's sad. That's very sad. In Matthew 11 and verse 27, talking about Jesus being the only way, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Did you get that? Jesus himself said that. You can't know the Father except through the Son. I mean, this is a theme that's made so crystal clear throughout Scripture and throughout the New Testament and the first and second letters of John. And you might remember some of these. I'm just going to read you a couple of quick passages. 1 John 2:23, "Whoever denies the Son," talking about Jesus, "does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." Or 1 John 4:15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The implication being that if you don't confess Jesus as the Son of God, God does not abide in you, and you do not abide in God. In 1 John 5:1, it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ," meaning the chosen one, the anointed one, "is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." And lastly, in 2 John verse 9, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." So again, you just see over and over and over, crystal clear, that the only way to know and love God is through the Son. John recorded a heated exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 19, where it says, "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your Father?' And Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.'" Meaning, but because you don't know me, you don't accept me, you reject me, you do not know the Father. And of course, we have the proverbial nail in the coffin with John 14, 6, right? Jesus said to him, Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and some people will come to the Father through me." No, right? No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me, said Jesus. So all of this to say, you should put your faith and hope in God, because Jesus went to some great pains to reconcile you back to God. He paid a very dear price to redeem you back from that pit of destruction. And if you would believe in Jesus, then your faith and hope are in God. But if not, you reject Jesus as the Holy Son of God, God incarnate, the forgiver of sins and granter of eternal life, then you are actually rejecting God, God the Father. And though you might think you know God, you really don't. You really don't. And instead, you are then an unbeliever. You are a child of Satan. You are lost in your sins, and you are bound for everlasting destruction. First in hell, followed by the lake of fire. You know, one time when I was a kid, I was a young kid, I don't know, elementary school, something like that. My mom offered to completely redecorate my room. In fact, I know why that was, because leading up to 1976 and the centennial, bicentennial, I remember she did my room in red, white, and blue. I had red, white, and blue wallpaper. I had, you know, Liberty Bells, and I had all kinds of stuff in my room. You know, and it had served well its purpose, and it was starting to get a little older now and not as nice. And she offered to completely redecorate my room. And I remember we're at like the Home Depot kind of place, Standard Paints, I think it was called at the time. And we're looking at wallpaper and paint and this and that. And it was kind of like out with the old, in with the new. But I was so attached to my old room. I love my old room. I love my wallpaper. I love my lamp. You know, all this stuff. I kind of threw this fit about it. Even though somebody was offering me this way better deal, I refused it. I threw a fit, and finally my mom just pulled back the offer. She's like, fine, we're leaving. We walked out of the store. And I think we got in the car, and at that point I'm like, no, I'm sorry, I want it. She's like, nope, done, nothing. And she held fast. I was really surprised. One of the few times that she didn't kind of come back around, you know. She held fast, and I didn't get the new room. I had regrets that I hadn't taken her up on it, and again asked if she would still do it, and her answer, nope, done, it's over. I blew it, you know. I rejected her, you know, just awesome offer, and the consequence was no new stuff. I could live with the old, and that's what happened. I think I had that red, white, blue wallpaper until in high school, you know, kind of thing. Friends, let us not let God's offer to make all things new for us pass by because we're just so attached to the old, and then suffer the consequences and live with regret, not just of some cheeseball wallpaper, eternal regret. Fourthly, put your faith and hope in God because God raised Jesus from the dead. Put your faith and hope in God because God raised Jesus from the dead. That's in verse 21, and this goes along with his appearance and how it is through him you can have belief in God. And what is at the core of this belief? Why did he appear? It's not just what Jesus did to secure your salvation and going to the cross to be punished in your place, but the underlying foundation of Christianity, the cornerstone, if you will, what all of Christianity hinges on is the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the big kahuna. This is what you must believe in, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And again, another doctrine that's so obviously laid out in Scripture, especially from Paul, who couldn't make this doctrine of raising Jesus from the dead and its significance any more of apparent. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The whole chapter is just an incredible chapter. We're not reading the whole chapter, but 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 3. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, this is that great verse that they all learn in Awana. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. All right, then a little further into the chapter, he starts sounding a little facetious, Paul, a little tongue-in-cheek here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, now look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Paul says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because that's what they were saying. They were saying, oh, there's no resurrection from the dead. We haven't seen it. You know, probably not really happening. Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Meaning, right? Get it? And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. In other words, if that didn't really happen, because that's what we're preaching, friends. Look down in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. That would be true, right? That's the whole point. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, oh, we are of all men most to be pitied. Because if we only hope in Christ in this life for this life, what's the point? we die and that's it? Nothing? In Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Oh, 20th century English historian and theologian, a man named John S. Whale, has said, quote, "The Gospels do not explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the Gospels. Belief in the resurrection is not an appendage to the Christian faith. It is the Christian faith." That's what it's all about. Another church statesman by the name of John Young said, "Without the resurrection, at the name of Jesus, every knee would not bow. More likely, people would say, 'Jesus who?'" End quote. And this brings us to Peter's last reason in these verses for you to have your faith and hope in God. Because God gave glory to Jesus. You should have faith and hope in God because God gave glory to Jesus, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Glory, it's the word doxin. We sang it this morning, the doxology. The Greek word means to think or to recognize. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament says the word primarily means thought or opinion, especially favorable human opinion, and thus in a secondary sense, reputation, praise, honor, splendor, light, perfection, rewards. Thus, the doxa of man is human opinion, right? Which can be shifty, uncertain, often based on error. But there is a glory of God which must be absolutely true and changeless. God's opinion marks the true value of things. And God's favorable opinion is true glory. As well, the glory of God must mean then his unchanging essence, who he is. Giving glory to God is ascribing to him his full recognition, end quote. So what is meant by the glory and the glorifying of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus speaks of his being glorified in places like John 12, verse 23, when he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Glorified. He goes on in John 17 and in his high priestly prayer and talks about how, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify me together with yourself." When Jesus prayed for his glorification by the Father in that John 17 passage, he was looking forward to the splendor of his death and resurrection. And the glory that would come at his ascension to the right hand of the Father. God giving glory to Jesus is God ascribing to his Son full recognition of his Son's essential deity. Who he really is in the mind of the Father, not just in the mind of man. Then there is that part of Jesus, you know, that is 100% God, that frankly we as humans, it's just like we can scarcely comprehend it, huh? There are limitations to Jesus' incarnation, becoming a human being, but God's glory given to him exceeds those limitations, and that's what he was promising. When we went to Galveston, and I told you we went to the Johnson Space Center, there was one part that really blew me away. And you go, they take you to an area on a tram called Rocket Park. And you get to see a couple of cool rockets like the Redstone one, the one that Alan Shepard went up in, the very first American in outer space. And then they get this huge, huge warehouse that just goes on forever. And you walk inside that warehouse, and you know what they have in there? They have a full Saturn V rocket. And it's the real deal. It's the actual one. I think it was, I'm going to get this wrong probably. Somebody have to correct me. It was either Apollo 19 or Apollo 20. It was the last mission in the Apollo program that they were to do, and they ended up not doing it. So they had the leftover rocket. And so they put the rocket in the warehouse. And it's one of those things that you walk in and you know, I've seen pictures like you all, and I've rented, you know, Apollo 13 and watched, you know, the rockets blast off, and we've seen the newsreel clips and stuff of the rockets blasting off over the years, even the Apollo rockets, the Saturn V, and it's awesome and incredible. And then I'll tell you what, you see that bad boy in person, it's like, oh my word. And you stand by the engine. I'm like, honey, get a picture here. Get a picture here. Get a picture here. Get a picture here. Get a picture. Okay, now I'm going to walk down the rocket. Okay, so get a picture. Get a picture. You know, and she's like, oh my gosh, enough. No, I'm going to put my hand up like I'm holding on to the capsule. Okay, there, take my picture. Because it's like, I had the same experience with the Grand Canyon. You see it 100 times in books and magazines or whatever. You stand there on the edge and you're just like in awe. I was in awe over the Saturn V rocket. It was amazing. That's kind of the difference, right? There's the glory that we can understand of giving to Christ, and it's this. But then there's God giving Christ glory, and it's off the charts. It's huge. It's beyond. It's like, ah! That's what it is. We give Jesus glory from our limited perspective, but God gives him the full and complete glory that he deserves from his closer, fuller, perfect perspective. And then, of course, there's still Jesus' glory to come. When Jesus returns, as he said himself in Mark 13:26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. It's another incredible reason to have your faith and hope in God. So again, the reasons to have your faith and hope in God: because Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Secondly, that Jesus has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, I. Thirdly, through Jesus, you are believers in God. Fourthly, God raised Jesus from the dead. And fifthly, God gave glory to Jesus. So how do we apply this just as we wrap this up? What should we take away from this? Well, if you're not a believer yet, you need to be a believer. You need to put your faith and hope in God for those reasons. You need to believe. You need to repent. You need to believe. Put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ and what he did for you going to the cross, so that you wouldn't have to pay the price of eternity in utter destruction. But why do believers need faith and hope in God? Well, we still live in this sin-cursed world, don't we? And because of that, life is tough. It's tough. It's really difficult. It's intense. It has some unreal moments. It has some times that we think, I don't know, Lord, how I'm going to get through this. Oh, this hurts. This is really painful. I'm so angry. Whatever it is. There's disease and there's death. And there's broken relationships. And there's job loss. And discontentment. And financial woes. Or just our own stinking sin that weighs us and gets us down. There's loneliness in the world and discontentment and lust and greed and anger. These are why we need to have our faith and hope in God. These are why we need to remember these truths regularly, each and every day, friends, so that we can get through the difficulties of life, so that we can get through the difficulties of life with our faith intact, with peace, the peace that passes all understanding, and with joy and love for God and love for each other. Believers, you need to dwell and meditate on these truths as well, regularly. God knows. He knows how difficult it is in this life. And he loves you and he cares for you. And of course, he wants to see you through it on into the next life. And he wants you to do so with peace and with joy. And so he says, put your faith and hope in me, and this can happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you offer us hope. Thank you, God, that you are a faithful God. There's every reason. We've gotten five awesome ones as to why we should have our faith and hope in you. And Lord, we'll start by just saying, if they're praying, if there's any unbelievers here this morning, that they would leave here as a believer, that they would put their faith and hope and trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross for them. And for the rest, Lord, that are believers, Lord, we will recognize and acknowledge our sin before you, and that, Lord, even, well, because of that, this life, it's tough and it's difficult, but we have these great reminders and these great reasons and these great truths to meditate on, to fall back on, to think about often, Lord, as to why we should have our faith and hope in you, so that we can get through this life and have joy and peace, and Lord, be just stalwarts for your kingdom, that we will just be gung-ho for your kingdom and seeking after your kingdom and sharing your kingdom with the lost, all until we get to be a part of your kingdom in a very perfect, awesome, incredible way. We thank you and praise you, and again, want you to have the doxa, the glory, in your son's name. Amen.